Well, good morning. We are in the book of Hebrews. And Roman numeral 2 in our section, the superiority of Christianity, we've looked at the call to discipleship, which takes us through chapter 12, verse 29. We've looked at in chapter 10, have determined confidence. In chapter 11, have determined faith. And now we're looking at have determined perseverance, to keep on keeping on. Do the work. Don't give up. Never surrender. We saw the predecessors of suffering believers, those that he had just gone through in chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. The purpose of suffering believers, that actually God has a purpose, like a father to the child, that the word for chastening, chapter 12 is the big chapter. It's the go-to chapter when you want to talk about chastening and discipline of the Lord. And the word chastening is the word, a variation on the word child, for child training. It's the entire work of training up the child in the way he should go. And then we've come now to the prevention of suffering believers. And this is going to be giving us some very specific things to be aware of pitfalls to avoid. We saw the general guideline in verse 14. Now the specific goals in 15 to 17, we saw prevent apostasy. Apostasy is the falling away, the turning away. It is the true giving up on Christianity. This is a very dangerous thing. This is we all know that if you have received Christ as your Savior, He never gives up on us. But the fact is, a lot of people are deceived. 1 John chapter 1 talks about people who are deceived about sin. Some think that they haven't sinned very much. Some say they haven't sinned at all. And he says that they are deceived. Jesus Christ said that in the last day, people will come to him very proudly pointing to all their deeds of mercy and of religious things. And he said, I never knew you. You have been deceived about your salvation all this time. You have been trying to accomplish it on your own in some way. Our quote from St. Augustine in the bulletin, he says, if you pick and choose what you like in the gospel, you're not believing the gospel, you're just believing in yourself. There was a man who I was witnessing to, and he said, well, I don't go with any one religion. I take all the best parts of all of them and put them together. And I smiled a little bit, and he said, what's funny? And I said, what makes you think you have any ability to know what's better or worse in religion? What gives you the ability to choose that? I said, isn't it more likely that you're choosing all the things that kind of bow down to you, which may in all reality be the worst parts of all the religions you're gathering to yourself, and I think you're making progress. Apostasy is the turning away from God. Whatever reason you might give for turning away is the thing that exposes what you haven't done correctly. The simple faith and trust. And so the general guidelines, specific goals, prevent apostasy, looking diligently. That's that word for hard work. Looking diligently, lest any man fail or fall from the grace of God. The grace of God, looking diligently, also translated, take the oversight as a bishop. It means to inspect and to oversee. So, in this thing of your Christian life, don't be a mere observer. Take in hand to make sure things are right. Compare it to the Scripture. What does grace refer in this passage? It's the Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The point of this being that grace is the enabling for you to do what's right. We in ourselves, with what Adam gave us, have no ability to please God, to serve God. Only by what he builds within us can we please him. And so lacking God's grace means that we not only cannot do his good pleasure, but also that we cannot want to do it, to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we are to look diligently, we are to take in hand to be sure we do not fail, to fall behind, to let that stream run out of the grace of God. Grace is God's enabling to do the things of God properly. Everybody can try to do the things of God. Every religious person thinks they're doing the things of some God. But to do it properly, to do it the way God wants, you have to have his grace. Now the apostle here lists three special root sins that dry up the flow of God's grace into the life of a believer. Remember, without his grace, the Christian loses interest and is able neither to will nor to do God's pleasure, which means his good choice. I was teaching evening school class, and somebody said, there's somebody here that needs some counseling. Would you be able to talk to him? Young man came in, and of course I said, I don't have time. No, I said, come on in. And he was sort of at the end of himself. He had been studying at one point, hoping to go into the ministry. But he told me his story that the time came he was graduating from a Christian high school, a church high school. And he did something. He got expelled. And the pastor, who was also, I guess, the principal or something, then said, well, then he doesn't get his diploma. And the young man was shocked at the severity of this. I was reminded of Cain, you know, my punishment is too great for me to bear. And because of that, he turned his back on it all, hating this man. And fumed and fretted and so on, and finally decided that he was going to join the army and so on. This was maybe a year later. That's when he found out that he had to have a high school diploma to even do that. He says, so he even took this from me. And he's got to the place where he recognized that everything that was good about his life had come from Christianity, and he had turned his back on it. And he said, I just don't seem to be able to get back. I said, well, it sounds to me like your life has run out of the grace of God. He says, what does that mean? And I took him to this passage, and I said to him, these sins bring about the case where you not only can't do what God wants, but you don't even want to. He says, that's where I am. So I shared each of these three with him. And of course, bitterness is the first one. And that was a big thing with him. He had built his life on the rock of bitterness. And then immorality. And then the lifestyle that's based on the things of this world. And he said, every single one is what I've been doing since then. So I ask him to confess his sin before God. I ask him to take the steps of repentance. And I said, you're not going to like this. But that will mean that not only will you have to forgive this pastor, but you're going to have to go and ask him to forgive you. This will not be settled unless you do. And he stopped right there. And this was too big a pill to swallow. But at the end, after he prayed, he said, I will do that. Now, I about half expected that if he did, and things turned around, that I would hear from him. And I never have heard. So, I don't know. But it's a very serious situation. And people that are not willing to do what God says probably end up revealing in their heart they never really had trusted Christ. So let's look then at the first of these, prevent bitterness. He says here, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The apostle seems to have been reminded of Deuteronomy 29:18. He's not quoting it exactly. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall. Gall, I'll talk about that, and wormwood. Gall is the contents of the gallbladder. And the bile, that gall bile, is proverbial for its bitterness. I'll take their word for it. Not interested in trying that. Bitterness in life means that you're holding a grudge against someone for personal slights, personal offenses. It is the opposite of forgiveness. I ask myself, self, why are these root sins? Why are these the things that attack the very flow of grace? And I found that each one of these is the opposite of a key part of the Christian life. Bitterness opposed to forgiveness. You remember, Jesus warned us about this, Matthew 6, 14, 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I like what Brother Jeb said about this concept. He said, when you go to God and say, I messed up again, please forgive me, you want him to say, okay, I forgive you, you're my child. And go and sin no more. But once in a while, he's going to say, yes, you did. Now bend over. You're going to get it and get it good. You say, hey, wait, I wanted you just to forgive me. And he says, well, yeah, but I've been watching how you've been forgiving others. As you have meted out, as you've measured out to others, I have measured back to you. Three other verses use this particular word for bitterness. Acts 8:23, Peter talking to the magician, Simon the magician, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter understood that Simon the magician wanted to be thought someone great based on bitterness. So he was spurred on by bitterness against somebody. Somebody told him, you'll never amount to anything. Those magic tricks will never make a living. Romans 3:14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Here the Apostle Paul describes the character of the unsaved person whose life is not changed by the grace of God. He says the very characteristic of the unsaved is that their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Whether it comes out of the mouth every time or not, but it's full. See? And then in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And here Paul encourages the believer not to grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells him by holding on to bitterness. Bitterness is a grief to the very Holy Spirit within you. As Jesus indicated, the forgiveness of God in your life should prompt you to be forgiving and not bitter. Now, the twofold problem of bitterness is what it does to you. We get into this thinking, I'm not going to forgive them because they don't deserve it. It's not about them, it's about you. What bitterness does to you is a horrible hardness of heart. You're supposed to have a tender heart, a soft heart. But, and bitterness, there was a young man whose father was not the best father, and in fact was a drunk, spent the family money and all of this. And he was so embittered against him that he became very fastidious. He was became very judgmental and was characterized by bitterness. And finally, someone who knew him says, "You're just like your father." He said, "I'm nothing like my father." He says, you're just like your father. You're not doing the same things he did, but you are like him. Understand that bitterness is holding on, and forgiveness is just letting it go. Bitterness holds on, and that link pulls you closer to the thing that you're bitter about. It's an odd thing. But while you're rejecting attitudes, your heart is becoming the same difficult thing that you rejected. So the first problem is the hardness of heart produces in you. For your sake, forgive them. Let it go. Just let it go. The other effect is the effects of such hardness defiling others. As you became bitter from that person, there'll be others becoming bitter from you. It's the root growing, you see. So bitterness, let me just ask, right now, if I say someone that hurt you deeply, somebody immediately come to mind? And that's significant not just because you remember it, but you remembered it so quickly that it was right there at the top of your head, you see. Have you thought about just letting it go? Separating that tie, dividing you from the sins of those people. I preached a message once where I asked you to go back to the person that you are bitter against and look at their life from the outside and see what made them like that. And then think, if you could put Christian virtues into them, what would you put into them to change them? This is one of those exercises that you can do to actually gain a sense of understanding. So, bitterness. There's no good to it. It doesn't hurt them. I got cut off on the freeway, some idiot driver. And I was angry and bitter, and I remember him kind of laughing and waving at me as he went by. Ha, ha, ha. And about a mile on down the road, I said, well, what good is this bitterness? Like that's going to bother him, you know. Every time he sees my scowling face in his mind, he's still going to laugh again, you know. I let it go. I only remember it now because of that experience of letting it go. There's an interesting phrase that I've begun using, and then we were studying the love of God, the God kind of love, found out that that's what it was really all about. But at a certain point, you have to ask yourself, why am I making this all about me? Do we suppose that that person figured this out so that it would be a problem to me? Did that person live his life in such a way that this would bother me? And then say, it's not about me. Actually say that. Express that concept. It's not about me. What isn't? Everything. It's not about me. What is it about? It's about God. And it's about others. And that's why I said to that young man, you're going to have to go back and ask forgiveness of that man. Because what God said you needed to do is to feed him when he was hungry and give him to drink when he was thirsty, to meet his basic needs and to bless him that cursed you. And you failed to do that, you see. This is a sin against God and a sin against others. All right, the second root sin, prevent immorality. This is the day of immorality. This is the day where the culture champions immorality, makes fun of the prudishness of waiting until you're married to have physical relations, lest there be any fornicator. Arthur W. Pink, now he forbids two sins, the first, fornication, of which would be committed against man, the second, profanity, against God. The second root sin is immorality. Fornicator, Strong's 4205, pornos. We get our words, pornography, pornographic, from this word. And generally means one who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse. Jesus showed that this sin could be done without physical contact. Matthew 5:28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. Please understand that the temptation to lust is one thing, but to look for the purpose of lusting then comes under this category. You can't help, somebody said, you can't help it if a bird lands on your head. But if that bird makes a nest, that's your fault. You are encouraging it, see. And so the temptations will come. We should push that bird away. It's a dirty bird. Push it away. I send you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, he made the choice to lust, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What makes this a root sin? It's the opposite of depending on the Holy Spirit. Where do I get that? Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill not the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is that desire for my appetites, the desire for what I want. Paul talks about the lust of the mind and of the flesh. And he says, you choose to just take your direction of life from how you feel. What I want, you see. Now, I hope we're wise enough that at the dinner table, there's a certain point when we say, I think I've had enough. But the wanting might still be there. Another piece of pie, another piece of pile of mashed potatoes. We know that that kind of indulgence brings about some problems. You see. Well, let's expand that to the rest of life. The appetites are generally based upon honest needs of the body. They just go beyond what God's regulation for it is. And let us be clear in this day and age that sexuality has been invented by God, has been approved by God for a man and a wife who are married. And that's it. We're not aiming our guns at any one particular thing. Anybody that violates that restrictive rule is committing some form of immorality or adultery. So, a life given to immorality, that bows down to immorality, is dedicated to self and not to others. John Brown said, it is strange that fornicators and profane persons should be in any way connected with a Christian church. He's saying they're so opposite. He goes on to say, unfortunately, the Hebrew Christians, even as we do today, lost professing believers to immorality. A Christian may be drawn into such evil by pornographic pictures and words. This isn't Brown, this is me. I'm sorry. Wondered why I hadn't indented it, but that's me. That's my comment. Okay. So, we are to walk in the Spirit to have the supernatural grace of God. So I've thought this before and I can't get over it. It's because you're not using the grace of God. He can give you the power to please God. In yourself, you don't have that power. And you will fail every time. If you walk in the Spirit, you have the supernatural grace of God to resist what the flesh desires. So let's mark it down. What you give yourself to, you become a slave to that. Don't think you can give yourself and not subject yourself. So to whom will you bow? To whom will you subject? God and his plan, or your flesh and its desires? The third root sin, prevent materialism. This isn't exactly materialism, but let me explain. The exhortation, or profane person, profane, being profane. This is the concept of profanity, but we use that only for the term of bad speech anymore. The third root sin is materialism, where material things are more important than spiritual things. What does this word profane really mean? It is used of a place that is accessible to all. It has no restrictions. There's the plot of ground that says, do not walk on the grass. That's a holy place. It's restricted in its use. Then there's a place where the grass is worn because everybody just crosses that. That's the profane place. Just lets anything come through. Yes, sir?
In the old books, they would refer to sacred and profane. Profane didn't have a negative context.
Yeah.
It was just meant not sacred.
Yeah. Yeah, before the temple. Not holy in the temple, but before the temple where everybody could walk. The Greek word refers to a place where everybody can just trample and it's okay. But a profane person then is a person that admits no restrictions of that in their life. used of people when they have no restrictions in their life. There is no holding back for holy things, but a giving of all for material things. This adjective is used in four other verses. In 1 Timothy 1:9, unholy and profane. 1 Timothy 4:7, refuse profane fables. This is not fables filled with profanity words. This is just unholy fables. 1 Timothy 6:20, avoid profane and vain babblings. Talking on and on and on about things that have no connection to God. And 2 Timothy 2:16, shun profane and vain babblings. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy reminds him of that. Preachers and talkers can spend a lot of time talking about things that have no godly profit. John Owen said this, to profane is to violate, to corrupt, to prostitute, to common use, things sacred, either in their nature, sacred in their nature, or by divine institution. A profane person is one that despiseth, sets light by, or condemneth sacred things, such as mock at religion, or who lightly regard its promises and threatenings, who despise or neglect its worship, who speak irreverently of its concerns, we call profane persons. And such they are, and such the world is filled with at this day. You can perhaps tell by his writing that he was talking a long time ago. And at last check, it hasn't improved. Materialism is the foundation of life given to the rejecting of Christianity, because it is not national. Is that the right word? Rational. Get my eyes checked. It is not rational. I reject Christianity. It's not rational. Or because it deprives one of pleasure or material possessions. My class I was teaching on English literature, after the Victorian age, when Queen Victoria died, there was such a change, people mocking what they called Christianity, which dominantly was Roman Catholicism or a very ritualistic Anglicanism, Church of England. And that came out and it said, these religious people are the ones who don't want you doing what you will. But your will needs to be stronger. They took Satan as the hero of Paradise Lost. He was bloodied, he was abused, but he did not bow his head, he did not submit to the abusive God. I was telling Pastor Amiru, I saw on TV, they're starting a new TV series called Lucifer. And it's the devil. He's the hero of the new series. It's about time, I guess. The rejection of things that are Christian is upon us. So, profane decisions are made based on how you will appear to the world, or what you will gain of this world's goods. It asks the question, what's in it for me? I should ask the question to probe your conscience. Why are you wanting to be a Christian? Is it just what you get out of it? We can't deny that not going to hell, going to heaven, that's a good thing. But if that's as deep as it goes, then that's what the devil said about Job. That he only serves you because you make it nice for him. But take away his stuff and he'll curse you to his face. Take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. Now, Job didn't do that. came pretty close, but he didn't do that, and showed himself righteous. Here's the thing about materialism. It's basing your life, founding your life on something that's just passing away. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look, Paul says, we Christians, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What are you looking at? Things not seen? What a strange concept. For the things which are seen are temporal, of time, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We lift our eyes from the material possessions to the things that are eternal. Our heart and our gaze is fixed upon heaven. As the believer drifts into materialism, he falls behind in God's enabling grace. More and more, he neither wants to do God's will nor finds within him the ability to do so. Let's stop there, and we'll get into the example of Esau as a profane person when we come back, as God allows. Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
I was thinking when you were talking about...
That's a good thing.
I have cautioned people before, giving them counsel, not to call on the judgment of God. I said, the Bible says that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. I said, when you call on God's judgment, he starts with you. I said, if you want God's judgment, I said, he will start with you.
A lot of the talk that we're hearing about winning back America and all this kind of stuff is actually looking at things on a pretty materialistic basis, and a lot of bitterness mixed into the thing. So let's be careful in this. Take God's plan of his love, loving even our enemies, trying to meet those needs. There's something that's calling them to these things. And if we can, in fact, by witnessing, by sharing with them the truth of what Christianity is really all about, not all about a new set of law keeping, another religion to pile onto what they have, but the idea of receiving the love of God. Anyone else? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for sharing with us the three root sins of bitterness and immorality and the profane lifestyle. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we don't want to turn our back on forgiveness. We don't want to turn our back on walking in the Spirit. And we don't want to turn our back on relying on you rather than material possessions. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to actively reject these things, to realize that perhaps we are caught with immorality. It would not be surprising that each one here, to some degree, has been caught in that. It's the thing of our age. And materialism, the entire industry of advertising has been built on the power of materialism, of people not putting a restriction in their life, but not counting anything as holy. We pray that you might help us to avoid these things, recognize that above all, we need your grace in our life, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.